The title of our sermon today is The Growing Kingdom. Our scripture is 2 Samuel chapter 3 in our series, The Promise of the Messianic Kingdom. 2 Samuel chapter 3 reads as follows by God's grace. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Hinnom the Jezreel, and his second Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel, and the third Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Gershu, and the fourth Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth Shephathi, the son of Abiathar, and the sixth Ithream of Eglon, David's wife. There were born to David in Hebron. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, and the daughter of Ai. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David, and yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set it up, the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba." And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner, in other words, because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over Israel to you." And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, this is, you shall not see my face unless you bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." Then David sent messenger to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her, all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return," and he returned. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past you have been asking David as king over you. Now then bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Abner also spoke to Benjamin, and then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel in the house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, "I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, that you may reign over all your heart's desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with him. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, "Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace." Then Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner the son of Ner came to deceive you and to know you're going in and you're going out and you're coming in and know all that you are doing." When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah, but David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the midst of the gate with him privately, and there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel his brother. Afterwards, when David heard of it, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon his father's house. And may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, or one who is leprous, or one who holds a spindle, or one who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread." So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle of Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and unto all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner." And King David followed the bier. They buried Abner at Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen." And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, "God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else until the sun goes down." And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people of Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put death, to put to death Abner the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." May the Lord bless the long reading of his word, hopefully a blessing for you to hear it. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray, O Lord, that as we have read it, that you would now speak to us abundantly through it, and that you would change us and transform us more into the image of Christ. Teach us about all these things, Lord. We confess we know very little, but we know that your Spirit loves us and reveals all things through us, to us, and we pray that you would do that today, O Lord. Reveal yourself to us. Change us. Save us if we're unsaved. If we are saved, transform us more and more into the image of Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Well, this chapter, beloved, tells of the death of the most powerful person left in the house of Saul, the death of Abner. Once Abner dies, really the kingdom of Ishbosheth is weakened to the point where it could never survive. Abner was the strength of that kingdom. It is a continuation then of the slow process by which David becomes king over all Israel. It is a continuation of God growing the kingdom of David and diminishing the kingdom of Ishbosheth, the kingdom of Saul. In verses 1 through 5, God's kingdom seems to always win. As we read that there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and that David grew stronger and stronger where the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. This is really the main theme of the entire chapter. So that is the main theme of the entire chapter. Everything that happens in this chapter, from a divine perspective, listen, not from a human perspective, but from a divine perspective, is meant to strengthen David, make David greater. Abner must die. The kingdom of Ishbosheth must go down the drain. And the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of David, must grow. And so, although men are involved, although wicked plots are hatched, although Abner is killed, as David said, as a fool dies, and although Joab does something terrible, right? He murders a man. Although all these things are happening, and although we see the heart of men and the wickedness of the heart of men, do not forget the fact that God is sovereign, and that everything's working according to the plan of God for the glory of God. That's really what's going on here. So we immediately run into this idea, the main idea of the passage of the scripture, simply this: David's kingdom, which is God's kingdom, once initiated on the earth, became stronger and stronger while the kingdom of Ishbosheth, which is representative of man's kingdom, man's pride, man's desire to self-rule, the Ishbosheth's kingdom progressively became weaker and weaker. In other words, there can only be room for one true king. Amen? There can only be room for one true king. And the true king is David. Now remember that David's life parallels the life of Jesus Christ. And in many ways, not when David is sinning, but in many ways when David is acting righteously, David is living not knowing that he's also prophesying of things to come. And here we have this kingdom notion that the kingdom of David is growing and the kingdom of man is becoming lesser and lesser until the kingdom of David fills all things. Well, hopefully you're seeing in that going, yeah, that's exactly how things are working today, right? The kingdom of man is progressively decaying, although it doesn't feel that way at times. And the kingdom of Christ is continuously growing, although it doesn't feel that way sometimes. And then the kingdom of Christ will one day reign and rule over all. Beloved, we immediately run into this incredible truth. As with David, it is with the greatest son of David, Jesus Christ. The kingdom of our Christ began humbly from a mustard seed at his first coming and has been progressively growing. How do we know it's growing? A myriad of saints have already been saved. Amen? A myriad of saints have already been saved. And if the Lord tarries, a myriad more saints are going to be saved. And so the kingdom of God is making inroads. The kingdom of God is saving souls. The kingdom of our Lord will continue to gather strength, and this world system will continue to weaken with sin and decay until the second coming of King Jesus and at the final establishment of this eternal throne, where the kingdom of our Christ will fill all things and be all things, and there will be no remnant of the kingdom of man. Beloved, we look forward and long for this truth. Beloved, all of history then comes down to the central truth. Yes, we are a people who are persecuted. Yes, we are people who oftentimes suffer. Yes, we are people that oftentimes say, Lord, we are weak and we don't know where to turn. But this is the central truth of what the scripture is telling us. King Jesus wins. Amen. I know you've heard me say that before over and over again, but I think you need to hear it. King Jesus wins. And because King Jesus wins, we, the people of God, win with him. Amen. It might not feel that way today. It might not feel that way with the things, the way the world's going. It might feel like darkness is winning. It might feel like there's very little room for the light. But beloved, understand this one thing. King Jesus wins. And because he wins, the people of God wins. And that is the thought here. King David's going to win. Ish-bosheth must, his kingdom must end. David's kingdom must become the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of God's people. Amen. And as David's kingdom looked weakened at times, and as David was running, and we didn't know how the kingdom was going to be established, and how it began, and it began small with just one tribe, you see it growing and growing, and you see Ish-bosheth, the kingdom of Saul, which was the persecutor, the strong one, becoming weaker and weaker, and eventually the kingdom of David wins. Amen? And the kingdom of Saul is just a memory. Beloved, the kingdom of our Lord wins. Well, our passage also tells us something about David. The passage tells us that David took on multiple wives. Now, this practice was agreed upon and was something that was practiced in all of that time, in all of that area, in all of that culture, that of taking multiple wives if you were a king. It was a way of establishing status, and it was a way of also bringing in peace treaties among competing nations. If the daughter of this king married the king of this kingdom, they would establish some sort of peace treaty. So it was something that was practiced. The Philistines practiced it. The Ammonites practiced it. The Syrians practiced it. It was something that was practiced. And so David falls into the trap of culture. He starts practicing what everybody else is practicing. But the problem is that God has spoken specifically about this, and this violated God's law, God's command. And so David falls into the trap of culture, and he doesn't do what God called him to do. I love that the Bible shows us our heroes, right? David looks like Christ. Smells like Christ, right? Lives the life of Christ. But the Bible also tells us David is not Jesus Christ. He is a man. And our Bible does not hide the faults of our heroes. It shows them to us so that we can learn from them. Right? And so David sins against God. And it is a sin against God to multiply wives unto himself. Speaking to the rules regulating the kingship, before there was even a kingship, God warned the kings to be in Deuteronomy 17:17 of the following. God says to the king, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Do you see that? And there was a verse before, or horses. And so what is the idea of not acquiring many horses? Well, once you have a lot of horses, what do you have? A strong military. And you start trusting in the military, not in God's strength. Once you acquire too many wives, you are finagling peace contracts. And you start believing in that and not necessarily trusting in God. And once you acquire too much gold, you start relying on your strength or your financial prowess. And you don't rely on God. So all of these things were trappings for the king that can move them away from what? Relying on God. David falls into this trap. And beloved, David clearly broke this command. And David clearly sinned in this regard. And that sin would lead to dire consequences. Because David left an example of this. His son Solomon follows his dad's example. Solomon went beyond what David does. I mean, David here has what, 4 or 5 wives? More than one is too many according to scripture, right? He has 4 or 5 wives. But Solomon comes and he has almost 1,000 wives and concubines. I can't even, 1,000 wives and concubines. Can you imagine? And the Bible says that Solomon was the wisest man on earth next to Jesus Christ when Jesus Christ left. One of the godliest men, but he married all these wives. And the Bible says that when he was old, all his wives turned his heart away from whom? God. And it cost him a lot. It cost him the kingdom when divided after that because of that sin. and it cost him a lot of his older years where he could have served God. He acted like a fool at the end instead of as wise as he was when he was young. David's sin directly leads to his son's sin. Do you see it? And David, by doing this, cost his son, gave his son an example of something that he shouldn't do. And the son does it, and awful thing, awful consequences happen because of it. David clearly broke this command. We cannot whitewash David. We cannot just make him a pure hero. We have to say David sinned here, right? What was God's intent in marriage? And I don't have a lot of time to get into it, but what is God's intent? What does Genesis show us? One man, one woman. Anything outside of that is an abomination to God. It's wrong. One man, multiple women, one woman, multiple men, man, woman, woman. All of that is not marriage. And man can define it that way. But remember, marriage was created by whom? God in the garden. And since it's a God creation, the only one who can define it is what? God. Man has no business defining marriage. The civil government has no business defining marriage because they didn't create it. God did. Did you see that? And so this is a creation of God. So that's all I'm going to say on that. David sinned, and this sin would cost him. Even the patriarchs who took on two wives suffered greatly. Jacob with Leah and Rachel, they were fighting all the time. There was jealousy all the time. There was war in his house all the time. Every time someone stepped out of what God commanded, there was trouble. And there's going to be trouble. And I need you to understand that. Amen? And David clearly brought trouble to his own house. However, the sons given to David here are presented as a source of strength. And listen to what I'm about to say, because I think it's important that we hear this as a church. Children are always a blessing from the Lord, even if the manner of their conception was sinful. Amen? It's not the children's fault that the parents acted in a sinful way. Would you agree with that statement? And so children are always a blessing from the Lord, even if their conception was what? Sinful. And that's what's happening here. A few of David's sons are mentioned, but because David took multiple wives, David could not be the father that he needed to be to all these children. Children were starting to be born left and right. He couldn't keep up with the kingdom and with being a father. And so David was also, listen to what I'm about to say, a terrible father. And I'm not here to malign a man of God. It's just what Scripture shows us. David was a terrible father. And because he was a terrible father, the children that could have been a blessing ended up being a curse. The first four children that are mentioned on the list all die. And they die, most of them, in a gruesome way. One of them does not. The first son mentioned in that list is Amnon. Amnon grows up. He is the oldest. Surely he would be the next king. Usually the oldest would be the next king. But Amnon is a scoundrel. And Amnon, and I'm sorry to say, Amnon rapes his half-sister. That's what Scripture presents. We're going to read about this. He rapes his half-sister and then casts her out. David does not punish his son in any way, because David himself had committed some sexual sins and didn't feel like, well, I can't judge him for the same things that I've done. And so he lets it go, being a terrible father, right? And because he let it go, that poisoned his third son, Absalom, because the daughter that was raped was his full-blooded sister. And he was like, you're going to let this brother of mine do this to my sister and treat her like she's some sort of harlot and do nothing about it? And the heart of Absalom becomes poisoned against his father. Do you see what's happening? So, you know, children are a blessing from the Lord only if you raise them rightly. If you don't raise them rightly, then they're going to break your heart over and over again. And it's a lesson that here the Bible teaches us and shows us that even a godly man like David, if he fails in this area, is going to bring heartache to his family. So fathers, be careful how you raise your children. Amen? Fathers, be careful how much time you invest in them. Be careful to love them and to teach them Christ and to teach them a good example, because if you don't, your children will not be a blessing to you. And so you have Absalom hating his father. Chileab is mentioned one time here and never again in Scripture. Most commentators believe he died in infancy, which is something I'm sure common that happened, especially during that time. So the first son rapes the sister. The second son dies. Absalom then grows up, kills the first son, murders him, and then plots a coup against his father, leads a civil war. And then he is killed by Joab, who you see here in this story. Joab finds him hanging from a tree by the locks of his hair. And there's no other way of putting it. He uses him as a pincushion. He brings up spears and they just stab him through until, I mean, and they just bury him. So Absalom, now the third. So now you have the first son dead. The second son probably, most probably died. We never hear anything about him. And you have the third son dead. So now you have the fourth son saying, well, I guess I'm going to be the next king, Adonijah. And he thinks so. And when David is old, even though David promised the kingdom to Solomon, the youngest of his sons, Absalom says, that shouldn't be. I'm the next king, and appoints himself king. And he almost gets away with it until David gets up from his sick bed, his deathbed, and actually bows before Solomon, and the people recognize Solomon to be king. And so then Solomon becomes king, and Solomon warns his brother Adonijah, you try to take the kingdom. You knew it wasn't yours. You try to take the kingdom. I'm going to allow you to live. But if you try to take the kingdom one more time, I will have you killed. And what does Adonijah do? He tries to take one of David's concubines, something like Abner did here. He asks for her. Solomon realizes what he's up to, trying to take the kingdom again. And Solomon ends up having his brother executed, rightfully, may I add. So the first four sons that you see on this list all die. And all die because David had too many wives. All die because David was not a good father. It's a warning to us, right, about the sanctity of marriage and how to be a good father, right, and to invest in our children. Because children are a blessing if we raise them rightly. Let us raise our children to love our Lord. Anyway, that's something I wanted you to look at. Let's move on. The kingdom of David is becoming stronger. And in verses 6 through 11, the Bible shows us what happens in man's kingdom. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, why have you gone into my father's concubine? Then Abner was very angry, and you read the words that he said to Ishbosheth. We find here that Abner, too, was making himself strong in the house of Saul by claiming one of Saul's harem as his own. He took this woman and he had relationship with her, and that she belonged to the king. Now, beloved, in the day's culture again, the man who took over the harem of the deceased king asserted his claim to succession of the throne. Right? If these were the king's wives, and if he took one of the wives, then he was saying, what? I should be king. Does that make sense to everyone? And so when he did this, this was a clear violation. This was a treasonous act. Abner viewed himself like the rightful king. He's the one that brought all the tribes together. He's the one that set up Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth's really a puppet, isn't he? For Abner. Abner's really in charge, isn't he? He's the one calling the shots. And he says, well, why shouldn't I be king? Why should I not take over? He was also related to Saul, in case you didn't know. And so he says, well, it's still the same family. I should be what? King. And not this Ishbosheth. So he takes this wife. He saw himself as the real king and Ishbosheth as a puppet to control. Well, Ishbosheth may have been a puppet and he might have been a weakling, and he was. But he was not dumb. Right? He saw what was going on. He understood the implications. He understood that Abner was what Abner was doing and the potential cost of Abner's action. He realized that eventually Abner would have him killed as he strengthened himself and that he'd take over. So Ishbosheth confronts Abner. He would not allow the treasonous act to continue. He would not allow Abner to become the pseudo king in hopes of one day becoming the actual king. And our passage tells us that when he's confronted, Abner became very angry. He became exceedingly angry. He could not stand these scolded or seconded by Ishbosheth. So he hid his anger and his treason in the cloak of patriotism. And I'd be careful with this because many people do this. Listen to what he says. To this day, he says, I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and his friends. And I've not given you into the hand of David, and yet you're going to charge me today with a fault concerning a woman? I mean, is this what it's become? I take a woman and this, you're going to have a problem with it? I've been loyal to you. I've loved you. I've put you in charge. You owe me. Do you hear what he's saying? He's wrapping himself up in the cloak of what? Patriotism and loyalty. How dare you question me? Well, everybody in the room knew exactly what he was doing. He could speak out of both sides of his mouth, but everybody knew. Many people have a tendency to hide their evil under the cloak of feigned righteousness. Listen to what I just said. Many people have a tendency to hide their evil under a cloak of what? Feigned righteousness. How dare you? I go to church. I love God, but look at the way you're living. Look at what you're doing. right? And so they feign like this loyalty, this love. When you look at them, you can really see what they're doing. Then Abner directly threatens Ishbosheth. God, do so out to Abner more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him. I find this statement highly offensive. I hope that you do too. God, do so to me and more if I don't do what God has said he was going to do. Well, if you knew that God said that he was going to do this for David, why have you been fighting it the whole time and setting up Ishbosheth? Do you see? He knows what God has sworn. He doesn't care. He wanted power, right? He says to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the kingdom, the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. Beloved, at this point, the Bible tells us that Ishbosheth keeps his mouth quiet. There was nothing that Ishbosheth could do. Why? Because Abner was too popular among the soldiers. He had been their general under Saul for many years. The army was loyal to who? To Abner. And Ishbosheth knew it. The army was not loyal to him. The army was loyal to what? Abner. And so the army was, and then the powerful north tribes were also loyal to Abner. So Ishbosheth has nothing that he can do. He stops the treasonous act, but he cannot have Abner killed. That could cost him his own life. So Abner's words about fulfilling the word of the Lord and bringing the kingdom of David to David and living in God's will, all of that was consistent with God's decree that Israel would be ruled by David. But listen, these words were not driven by correct love or correct theology, but they were driven by the politics of self-love. Abner was seeking to expand David's kingship because he felt that he could get something out of it. Not because he felt the authority of God's word, but because he wanted to take advantage. If he could not rule in an inferior kingdom, he would then have a high position in the divine kingdom. In other words, if Ishbosheth was not going to roll over and play dead, then the next best option for Abner was to swing his support to David and use his influence over the northern tribes as a bargaining chip with David, thereby assuring himself a power position in David's kingdom. So Abner then only quoted scripture when it suited him. There are very many people who do this too. They know the Bible and they quote it only to their advantage, but not because they love the Lord. Beloved, Abner's sin is still very present in the church of today. Listen to what I'm about to say and ask yourself if it's true in your heart from the experience of what you've seen in Scripture. We all have a tendency to don the robes of religiosity in order to hide our desire for self-promotion or self-justification. Would you say that's true? Some people come to church just to hide from God. They think that because they're in church, God's going to say, oh, he came to church, he's good, and not really see what's going on in their hearts, right? That they really are just not here. They're here, but they're not here. We have a tendency to hide our desire for self-promotion and self-justification. And to prove to that is found in Luke chapter 22. You remember the disciples. A dispute also arose among them to which of them was to be regarded as the what? Greatest. I'm sure that the argument did not start this, I'm greater than you are. I'm better, smarter, more theologically advanced. And this is an opinion. I have the opinion that started this way, you know. I should be the greatest because I'm going to love God's people and I'm going to serve them rightly. I'm going to lead you guys to loving God more. And no, I should be the greatest because I'm going to love God more and serve God. It was robed in this feigned love for God, but really the desire was what? To be first. To be first. So what are you to do? How are you to know whether you're loving God rightly or you're trying to hide from God or you're trying to advance your own purpose? Well, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself, or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you indeed fail to meet the test. Beloved, we must constantly examine our motives. Why am I going to church? Is it because I have to? Is it because the pastor's going to notice if I'm not there? Right? Is it because my wife expects me to go? Or am I coming to the Lord's Day because it's the Lord's Day and I love Him and I want to gather with God and His people? You need to examine your motives. Why do I drop anything in the box? Is it because I want the pastor to know? By the way, I never look. So if that's your motivation, I'm letting you know, don't. I'm not in charge of that, and nor do I care to be. But is it so that we know how much you give or this? You see, you got to check your motives, because you could be doing the right thing for all the wrong what? Reasons. Abner was doing the right thing. He was bringing the kingdom to David. Amen? That's the right thing to do, but he was doing it for all the wrong reasons. He wanted a place. He wanted a position. He wanted power. Do you see it? And so you need to examine yourself. And you need to do what David says in Psalms. He says, "Oh Lord, examine my heart to see if there's any wicked way within me." I love that prayer. Do you know why I love that prayer? Because David doesn't say, "Lord, I have examined my heart and I find myself that I'm great." He says, "Oh Lord, I have a tendency to lie to myself. So Lord, you check my heart and tell me if I'm okay. Because you won't hold back. You know all things. My heart is so desperately wicked above all things that I can lie even to myself." Would you say amen to that, church? And I start believing my own lie about me. But God is never deceived. Praise God for that. God knows exactly what's going on. So, beloved, we need to constantly examine our motives before the throne of God. Beloved, we're to live in a specific way. Everything we do should be for the glory of God and not for the glory of me. This is why I love this verse, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whatever you eat or drink, and I love this part, whatever you do, read with me, do all to the glory of God. That's the sum total of your life. You want to be pleasing to God? I hope that you can say amen in your heart. Do all for the glory of God. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. Another portion of scripture tells us. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. And this verse tells us, do all for the glory of God. Beloved, this verse needs to become a life verse. I'm going to do all for the glory of God. Not for the glory of Ishmael. Not so that I can be seen. Not so I can be praised. Everything for the glory of God. Amen? Let's look at verses 12 through 15, where we see a matter of righteousness. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make a covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." And David said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you." He does promise a covenant. "But one thing I require of you, that is that you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see me." Then David asked Ishbosheth for the very same thing. So Abner contacts David. He promises David to unify the kingdom under the Davidic rule if only David would make a covenant with him. Abner, not so subtle, he's asking David for an honored position, and David agrees. I have a feeling, and when it's conjecture, I'll tell you when it's conjecture. So you don't walk around and say, "The Bible said." You can say, "My pastor believes on this one." Okay? There's a difference, right? I have a feeling that Joab not only kills Abner because of his brother, but because he saw Abner as a threat to his power and his position. But I could be wrong on that. So Abner asks for this position, and David agrees that he will give him an honored position. Beloved, what follows has been a source of controversy and, listen, and wrong thinking within Christianity. David says to Abner, "Unless you bring Michal, my wife, you will not see my face." David demands that his wife Michal, and listen to the word I'm going to use right now, be restored, not returned, restored to him. And that's going to be very key. Okay, so we learn in our studies of 1 Samuel, if you remember, that David had married Saul's daughter, Michal, right? I know the name Michal doesn't sound, but that was her name, Michal. And he marries Michal. Remember, Saul wanted to kill David by this point. And Saul had said to David, "If you go and fight the Philistines and bring me, 100 foreskins of the Philistines, I'll give you my daughter." Thinking that David would go off in battle, that the Philistines would kill him, and that he would then cry and pretend, feign righteousness. "Oh, David, you died," right? And then be able to move on because he saw David as a threat. But what does David go? He not only brings 100 foreskins of the enemy, he brings 200. He doubles the price. And so Saul then has to give his daughter, and his daughter, according to scripture, loved David. And he has to give his daughter to David as wife, and he does. And they have a marriage, and they're living together. Michal is David's first wife, right? And so they are living together. And it was Michal who told David, "Run away. My father is going to kill you. I find out you need to run tonight. If you stay until the morning, you will be dead." Remember that, because that's going to be important. David does not abandon his wife, as many commentators have said. David was fleeing for his life. There's a total different connotation to that. And it was Michal who told him, "You need to go," right? And he does. And he goes on. Now, they didn't know how long this separation was going to be. It ended up being years and years and years and years. And that's going to be important. Saul, her father, had then violated the law when David had to be, right? And while she was legitimately married to David, never having been divorced or abandoned by David, he gave her to another man as a wife. Now, this he did under the cover that David abandoned her, even though it was because he was persecuting David that David had to flee, right? And so he did it under cover of righteousness again, but it wasn't true. And so in the first place, David never abandoned her. David had to run for his life. He didn't take her. She stayed behind because he knew that her father would not kill her, or I suspected that she would be safe. And so David had to flee that very night. And so if you remember that, that's going to be important. So even though Michal was remarried to this man, she was still legally David's wife. And you need to understand that. That second marriage was illegitimate. You cannot marry another man while you're married to this man, right? Even in our culture today, that doesn't work, right? And so in our culture that permits everything today, that's still a no-no, right? And so she was married falsely to another man. David demands that his wife be replaced, restored to him. And her restoration would have the following consequences. Number one, the restoration of David's wife to him would correct a grave wrong committed against both David and Michal. Right? Every day that she was with this man, whether she was active with this man in the husband and wife relationship or not, she was committing adultery against her husband David. Do you see it? Every day in that marriage, she was an adulteress. And every day that she was in that marriage, David was being adultered against, I guess. I don't even know if that's a word, but you get the implication there, right? He was suffering wrong. This needed to be corrected. David cannot be the king of Israel while his wife, legitimate, is out there doing what she's doing. And David so say, but we're going to have a righteous kingdom. It won't work. Number two, the restoration of David's wife to him would strengthen David's position politically. I'm not naive. I know that. And I don't think David was naive either. Remember, David is son-in-law to King Saul. So by having his wife return to him, it's like the kingdom is still staying in the family. And the northern tribes that loved Saul could see that, well, he is the king's son-in-law. We're still technically in the same family. And hopefully that would ease those tribes from coming in. We're not naive. We realize these things. Number three, Ishbosheth's involvement would mean that even Ishbosheth recognized David's connection with the house of Saul. That's why David talks to him. As David had paid the bride price and David was stronger now than Ishbosheth, Ishbosheth could not refuse to return David's wife, his sister, to David. And so he gives her back his wife. And by doing so, he makes David stronger. Does that make sense to everybody? He makes David stronger. Beloved, many people have charged David here with sin, saying, David sinned against God by violating Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. Well, if you remember that portion of Scripture, it says, when a man divorces his wife, and that wife marries another man, and that man divorces his wife, that wife, then the first man cannot remarry that wife. That would be unseemly and wrong. He should have stayed married to her the whole time. By divorcing her in the first time, he made her go off and be with another man, adultery, right? And now he's wanting her. God says, no, that can't happen. That's not what happened here. David never divorced his wife. Do you see it? So to charge David with sin here would be wrong. She was still David's what? Wife. And David said, she's my wife. She needs to come home. So there's no violation. David had never divorced Michal, and Michal had been wrongly taken from David. However, we would be heartless if we don't say that the scene that unfolds is loaded with great sadness and great pain. As we watch Paltiel, heartbroken, helpless, and with many tears in his eyes, follow Michal as she is set to be given back to David. Remember, they had been together now for years, if not decades. They had children together. They had built a life. All based on the lie. All based on the original sin. But they had built a life. We're not heartless to say that that didn't happen. Amen? And so he follows her. He's crying. Eventually, Abner has enough and tells him, get back home. And the threat is there or I'll kill you. And so he returns home without his wife, without the mother of his children. And I'll even go further. I'm trying to be fair to this. Apparently, during the years together, both Paltiel and Michal had grown to love each other very deeply. They had built a life together. And what seems to make matters worse is that Michael goes from a monogamous, committed relationship to Paltiel to just being one of the wives of David. That rubs a lot of people the wrong way. And I can see why it should. And I agree with you, it should. David should have been faithful to his, to the idea that he had been married already. Does that make sense? And so it just rubs people the wrong way. They read this. It's like, it's not fair. It's not right. This poor woman, she should stay where she's at. She's been there for decades. She has at least a decade. She has children with this man. They're growing. They need their mother. This isn't right. Women aren't property. That's the first one that people also say. There's a whole mess that comes with it. I get it. I see it. I understand it. We're going to deal with it. Is that okay with you? All right, because we're going to be very fair with all of it. Beloved, let me say this first thing. Sin causes terrible situations that are painful to unravel. Would you agree with that? Sin causes terrible situations that are very painful to unravel. Situations that, if the scripture had been obeyed in the first place, would never have happened. Yes, Paltiel loved Michael, and yes, they had children together. Yes, they loved each other, but the original sin of the illegitimate marriage, which was forbidden by the scripture, nullified whatever they might have built together. Can you say amen to that? Because if we say that she should have stayed, we're saying, as long as they're together for a long time out of marriage, they can live however they want, and we're going to recognize it as legitimate. Can we? Can we? Or is it legitimate, illegitimate? Is wrong, wrong? You see it? And this is wrong. Listen, a relationship outside of true marriage is what? Wrong. You don't have to like it. The world definitely doesn't like it. But this is what Scripture is teaching us. The original sin made this marriage illegitimate. We cannot blame the Scriptures. We cannot blame David when our sins put us in an impossible and heartbreaking situation. That is what sin does. It puts us in these types of situations. Beloved, it is our tendency to disobey Scripture that causes heartache in the first place. And to fix situations like this is painful and should be painful because sin comes at an incredible price. You see, it's not God's fault that there was a law that said this should not happen, and they did it. They broke God's law. Both Saul and Hur broke God's law. Then based upon that breaking of the law, they built a life and they learned how to love each other and they had children, but they're still based upon the fact that they broke God's law. And then when things have to be put right, it's going to hurt, because when you tie this knot of sin, it hurts to untie it. And that is not God's fault. If Saul had not put his daughter in this position in the first place, there would be no pain now to unravel. Do you see it? Let me put it to you this way. As a pastor, I've been a pastor for 20 plus years almost now. And I'll say this. I encountered a situation like this many, many years ago. There was a woman who was telling me that her husband didn't want her to be at church, didn't want her to tithe. He was an unbeliever. She had been married to him for almost 20 years. They had children together. She was a stay-at-home mom. And he was really upset at her that she was tithing, because he felt that he was working and giving the money to a church, and he didn't want anything to do with Christ. And she came and asked me, should I tithe? And I said, don't tithe. Don't force that man who's an unbeliever to give money to the church. It's only going to make him more resentful. Amen? Would you agree with that statement? Yeah. He says, well, he gives me an allowance. He says, should I tithe on that? I said, that would be perfectly fine. Everybody okay so far, right? And she goes, yeah, because being married to my unbelieving husband, it's been hard all these years. It's just tough to be married to an unbeliever. Some of you know that. Now, that's why the Bible says, do not be unequally yoked from the very beginning. Now, some of you got married, you were both unbelievers, and then God saves one of you, and that's not your fault, right? But if you purposely disobey God's word as a believer, marrying an unbeliever, you get what you get. And it's gonna be hard, and guess what? You're gonna have to live with it. Amen? And there's nothing we can do about it, right? And so she was telling me how hard it was, how hard it had been to be married to this unbeliever. Her husband was a hard man. And then she said, but, you know, he's not really my husband. At that point, my ears picked up. And I said, what do you mean he's not your husband? And at that point, she says to me, well, we've been married 20-something. We've been together 20-something years. So we're like common law marriage. We're married. And I said, okay, don't worry about tithing. That's not your issue anymore. I mean, the issue is not tithing, right? The issue is not tithing. The issue is that you're living in an adulterous or a fornicating relationship. She did not like that. She got highly offended with me. She goes, what do you want me to do? I said, well, it's not what I want you to do. I said, you have to get things right. If you say you love God, you got to live godly. Would you agree with that statement, beloved? And so I walked her through. I said, you have a couple options. If I see it, you can keep living the way you're living, but then I'm going to doubt your salvation, because God forbids you to be in a relationship like this, and you're in the relationship like this. So that tells me that, you know, although you say you love God, you don't love him more than living wrongly. That's your first choice. You can keep living the way you're living. The second choice that you have, is the way I see it, is you can demand that he marry you so that you can take the stain of adultery or fornication away. But then you would be committing one sin. You would be committing another sin to cover up this first sin. Right? So you don't want to live in this sinful relationship anymore, so you must marry me. But now you're purposely going to marry what? An unbeliever, something that God forbids. You cannot hide one sin with another, right? It doesn't work that way. But you can do that. You can choose to do that. I can't stop you. Just know that we would never marry you off to him as a church. And then I said, the third is the following. You can say to him, I'm leaving you. I love you, but I'm leaving you because I cannot be in this relationship. I'm not legally married to you. I'm not bound to you. I can't marry you. I can't be I can't disobey God's word any further. Forgive me for giving you a bad example. And from now on, I'm going to be praying that God saves you. And if God ever saves you, know that I'm here waiting for you. You think that would be easy? That's terribly hard. She had a fit. She melted down a fit. Are you telling me that God requires me to abandon my husband, not your husband, and take the father of my children away and go live in some way that I'm destitute and not have the provision that God requires this of me? And what I told her, I said, ma'am, this is what's going on. God didn't make the mess. Amen? God didn't make the... You're saying, God is making me do this. God would never make me do these things. No. You did these things. Now, to unravel this mess, it's going to be painful because you created a mess. You can't blame God when you create a mess. Do you see, beloved? And that's what happened here. There's just this mess of people sleeping with each other, having children, building lives, loving each other. And it seems wrong that God would require, but it's not wrong that God would require. If they had followed God's law in the first place, we wouldn't be in this mess. That's why the law of God is there, beloved, to keep us from hurt and pain. Listen to this. The law of the Lord is good. Amen? It keeps us. It protects us from making messes like this if we were just to listen. And when we don't and we make a mess, then we can't blame God when it hurts so much to make things right later. So David's demands only rectify an abhorrent sin committed against him, against Michal, and even against Paltiel, because Paltiel was every day committing adultery by being married to this woman. It actually freed them to stop this terrible sin, even though there was a lot of pain. Do you see it, beloved? So was David wrong? No. What David did was righteous. It just seems wrong to us because it seemed like they actually loved each other, but that doesn't matter. If we had followed God's law in the first place, this would never have happened. Let us look at verses 17 through 19. Truth in the mouth of liars. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, for some time you wanted David as king over you. Now then bring it about. For the Lord has promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I shall save the people of Israel. Right? And so he goes on and tells them, even to Benjamin, and comes and reports to David. The Israelites, even the members of Saul's own tribe of Benjamin, seemed to understand that Ishbosheth's kingdom was a failure, and it was failing. So Abner evangelizes the men by preaching the goodness of David. Abner says to the men, come to David's kingdom. He speaks of God's will and God's promises in what appeared to be an earnest and loving terms. He's literally preaching truth, but from a selfish ambition. Do you see it? Abner's sincerity is false. Unrighteous Abner, by God's grace, becomes a minister of righteousness even when he does not believe a word of what he's saying. Paul had a similar example. Remember this in Philippians 1:14 through 18? And most of the brothers, having become confident of the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy, some from rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Now, if the right message, and that's careful, a false preacher preaches usually a wrong message, right? But if a false preacher preaches the right message and the right things happens to the right message, what do we say as a church? Praise God. God knows who the false teacher is and will deal with him, but that people are saved and come to Jesus, praise God. I have no doubt that there are going to be many people in heaven because of Judas Iscariot's ministry, as he went out two by two and he preached. Yet we know him to be in where? In hell. But he was the wrong man preaching the right message, and God saved people through him. Praise God. Amen? Praise God. That's how good God is, and that's how much power there really is in the true gospel. That even if the wrong man preaches the right message, not the wrong message, the right message, people can be saved. That's what Paul says, amen? That's how much power. It's not dependent on us. It's dependent on power inside that gospel that we learned last week. And so that's what Abner does here. He preaches the gospel of David. Come to David. God has promised. God is this. God will protect you. God, this is God's plan. And the tribes start going, yeah, let's go to David. And so they start coming to David. And Abner's only doing it out of selfish ambition. But God has his number. God will deal with him. Isn't God amazing and sovereign and wonderful? So God can use anyone and anything to accomplish his will, and he does so here. Remember that God once spoke through the mouth of a donkey, right? And if he can speak truth through the mouth of a donkey, he can definitely speak truth through anything. Amen? And so that's what happened here. Let's look at verses 20 to 27. Joab's betrayal. Well, in verse 20 to 27, I won't read it all to you. You see that Joab calls him. He's upset with David. He says, hey, David, he's here to spy, not really to help you. And then he's upset. He calls Abner to come back. Abner, not suspecting anything, comes back. Joab says, let's talk privately, my brother. And they go off to talk privately. He has a knife and he sticks it in his gut and he kills him, right? That's the thought here. David had granted safe passage to Abner. This is emphasized in verse 22 and 23, where the Bible says that David told him that he can go in peace. That was a promise from the king. You're going to go home in what? Peace. This is why Abner did not suspect Joab of betrayal, because he had David's peace promise. So acting independently, Joab murders Abner. The immediate reason is given to us in verses 27 and 30. He and Abishai were the first and most prominent reason was avenging Asahel's death. Abner had killed Asahel, Joab's brother. Now Joab says, well, then I must kill Abner. And that might seem right to you, but it's not. And I'll tell you why. Abner, if you remember, killed Asahel in battle. Amen? What happens in battle? People die. Right? It's not premeditated. It was a murder. As a matter of fact, if you remember, Abner was running away. And he told Asahel at least a couple of times, stop. I'm too much for you. That wasn't boastful or prideful. It was just the truth. And if I kill you, how am I going to face your brother Joab later? Why don't you go pick a fight with one of the other soldiers and take his stuff and say, hey, look at me. I'm an awesome soldier. Just stop, please. I don't want to kill you. Do you remember him saying that? He said it to him a couple of times. And finally, when Asahel caught up to him, because apparently he was a quick man, could run, the Bible says, like a gazelle, whatever that means. He was fast. Joab did not strike him with the tip of his spear. He hit him with the blunt end of the spear because he didn't want to kill him. But Asahel was traveling at high speed, I'm assuming, that even the blunt part of the spear went through him. Skinny little guy, fast, and it went right through him and ended up killing him. And Joab, it wasn't even Joab's intention. He didn't want to kill him. But men do die in battle. It was Asahel that promoted that whole thing. Now you know why Asahel was running after Joab. Because even though this is all happening here, God is moving all things to raise up who? David. Isn't that amazing? And so what happened there was in battle. It wasn't murder. So that Joab had no reason to kill Asahel. But what Joab has is a vengeful heart. A vengeful, selfish, angry, bitter heart. Be careful, beloved. Those are also around us. Can I ask you a question? How many of you find it easy to become embittered? Don't raise your hands. I don't want to know. But I think if we were all honest, we're going to say it's really easy to hold on to hurt or anger and to say, oh, no, you owe me. You owe me. And it's very easy to become an embittered person. Be careful, beloved, with your heart. Verses 28 to 39, We see the unfairness of man's vengeance. And I'm not going to read it all to you because I'm going to summarize it here. David goes out of his way then to demonstrate that Joab acted independently. Joab's action could have dire consequences on the fledgling kingdom of David. The northern tribe could say, forget it, we're out. Remember, Joab had a lot of pull with the northern kingdoms, right? And with the tribe of Benjamin. They could have seen this as a traitor's act, and they could have come after David and said, we're done. So David recognizes the issue right away. So David wants them to know it wasn't his fault. Well, how does David do? What does David do? First, he asserted his innocence publicly. I did not command this. This did not come from me. But it's still easy to believe, oh, you say it publicly, but privately, I'm sure this was your fault. But everything that David did showed to the people that he was honest in his public declaration. He says, I didn't do this. Then publicly, David cursed Joab and his father's house. He cursed them. May there never be someone who lacks a discharge. May there never be someone who lacks bread. In front of everybody, he chastises Joab up and down. So that everybody knows this has nothing to do with me. You see what righteousness looks like? Amen? And then Joab then, and I think I find this funny, maybe you won't. David ordered Joab and the troops to participate in the public mourning of Abner. As a matter of fact, he tells Joab, rip your clothes and wail and cry for the death of Abner. You're the one that killed him, right? You took pleasure in killing him. Now you have to act like it really hurt. So Joab has to rip his clothes and tear, and he has to go and say, oh, poor Abner, in front of everybody. And everybody's like, you hypocrite liar, right? Everybody sees it for what it is. David also walked behind the corpse and wept openly. The Bible tells us audibly, unabashedly at the grave, he would not be consoled. Should Joab die like a fool? What does David mean by that? He didn't die honorable like in battle, like a soldier should. Somebody took him to his side, lied to him, and killed him. That should never happen to a great man of war, is what David is saying. And so David is heartbroken. Then David wrote a lament commemorating the tragedy. And he tells Israel that they all have to learn it and recite it. And then David fasted until sundown. And when the people came and said, David, you need to eat. You haven't eaten all day. And all that emotion and all that pain, sire, you need to eat. He's like, may God kill me where I stand if I taste bread until what? The sunset. For a great man has died. And so with all these things, David convinced the people that David himself was guiltless of Abner's death. And therefore, listen to what I'm about to say. What Satan meant for evil, to destroy David and his kingdom before it happened, God meant for good. So that the people would say, this guy, he really loved Abner. He would never do something like this. He's totally what? Innocent. We've picked a great king. And so the northern kingdoms come. You see, Satan meant to discredit David in front of the northern kingdoms, but God meant it for what? For good. And if God can use the world events, beloved, to promote the good pleasure of his will and to bless his anointed, he can do so in your life as well. Amen? Do you believe Romans 8:28? I know we all know it. We know it by memory, right? Do you believe Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to those who are the called according to the purpose of God? Do you truly believe that all things are working to good in your life? Even those painful, horrible moments when you're heartbroken and crying, even in that moment, is all things working together for the good of those who are called, the people of God? Is it, beloved? I hope that you can say amen. Because you're going to have moments like that. I'm not a prophet of doom over your life. I'm just letting you know it's the part of living, right? We're going to have those hard, hard times where you're not going to understand it. You just got to say, Lord, I don't get it. I understand it. It doesn't make sense. But even this is working together for good because I love you. And I'm just going to hold on to that. That what Satan means for evil, you mean for what? Good. Like you did in the life of Joseph when his brother sold him into slavery, right? Like you did with David here where Abner is killed and David's kingdom is in huge trouble. But actually what ends up happening, his kingdom goes further and even stronger than before. And like you did in the life of Jesus Christ, where the death on the cross looked terrible, but it was actually for the good. Amen? And everything you're working together, everything for good, according to your plan, according to your glory. And so, Lord, I will not backbite. I will not get angry. I will not blame you. I will not say terrible, blasphemous words like, I'm angry with God because I don't understand. I'll say, Lord, amen. Amen. Even though I don't understand. Amen. Even though you slay me, I will still praise you. Amen. Can you say it, beloved? Because you're going to need it in your life. I guarantee it, you're going to need it at least once or twice more in your life. Probably more than that. Beloved, behold the sovereignty of God. How infinitely greater than our understanding is the secret counsel of our God. Listen to what the Word of God says in Psalms 75:7. But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. Ultimately, who killed Abner? Joab. Ultimately, who killed Abner? God. He had resisted God's kingdom for too long. Ultimately, it was God's sovereign decree that Abner would die that day. Would you agree with that statement? His time came, and he died a fool's death because he acted foolishly towards the end of his life. So although Joab is guilty of murder and will be held responsible by God for his actions serve to further the kingdom of God's anointed. So what can we learn from all this episode? We learn that the spirit of Joab can easily be present in any of us. We are too often concerned with our rights and our hurt. We can easily carry a grudge and be prone to, at least in our hearts, murder a Christian. But consider the command of Ephesians. I pray that you would commit this part to memory. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Do you have hurt that you're carrying? And let me take a step back. Has a Christian hurt you? That's the worst hurt. Or has a church hurt you? There was one point in my life where I told my wife again, I will never preach. I was done. I was so hurt. Not here. This is almost 20 years ago. I was so hurt by a church, by the leadership of the church who I blessed. And I thought, if that's Christianity, you can have it. I will take my family to church. We will praise God there. Then we'll go out and eat and have lunch together. But I will never preach again. And I was serious. And it took 6 months of me praying on my face before God took the anger and the hurt and the bitterness away. Have you been hurt? Read verse 32 with me again. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. And this command, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. In the Lord's Prayer, it says, Father, forgive us our trespass. And there's no period. If there was a period, we could just pray that so easily. But it goes on, Father, forgive us our trespass as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. Jesus admits that you're going to be trespassed upon. You got to let it go. Or it becomes bitterness. You have to let it all go. You cannot ask God to continuously forgive you if you're holding on to pain and hurt. I will admit that you've been hurt. I will admit that it hurt. I will admit that someone owes you, but you owe Christ more. You must let it go for your own sake, or it will become a tree of bitterness that will destroy you. The poison of bitterness does not kill the person that hurt us. It kills the person who harbors it. The implications of our sermons are as follows. We marvel with all this resistance to God's kingdom and Joab killing Abner and Abner messing with Ishbosheth and everybody fighting for their own. We marvel that somehow the kingdom of David went forward, that it wasn't derailed. Beloved, there is nothing that man can do to stop God's kingdom from coming and being established. They tried here, right? Satan tried his best by having Abner killed. He tried to derail David's kingdom. It was not going to happen. Listen to this, and I close with this. Sometimes nothing looks so unlikely and remote to us than the day of the kingdom of the Lord. It just seems so far away. It seems like the world will be that the world will continue in darkness and somehow we lose. But listen, one day the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord, Revelation 11:15. And it will come, beloved, for God has decreed it in Psalm chapter 2 that Jesus will reign. And listen, no Abner, no Joab, no Ishbosheth, no political groups, nothing, no conspirator will be able to stop the kingdom of God from coming. Amen? And we belong to that kingdom if we are in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. A long sermon, but Lord willing, a blessed sermon. We ask that you apply all these truths, and there were so many of them, into our hearts. We thank you for the things we've learned, for the warnings received, and for your Spirit teaching us, oh Father God, all things. We've learned that we must be good fathers in order for our children to be a blessing. We have learned, oh Lord, that all political opposition to the kingdom of God will one day fail. We have learned that the kingdom of Christ will be established. Christ wins and the people of God win. We have learned, O Lord, that no matter what man tries, Abner's and Joab's, nothing will stop the kingdom from coming. We have learned, O Father God, to check our own motives. Why is it that we're doing something? May we do all things for the glory of God and never for the glory of self. We have learned, O Father God, that we must forgive and let go of past hurt. No matter how deep that hurt is, we must let it go before it kills us. We have learned, O Lord, to place our trust and faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you for these things. And we ask that you would continue to speak over before us in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.